Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. We're going to read down through the fifth verse of chapter 3. Paul says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Amen. We trust the Lord will add His own blessing to His holy word for His name's sake. Before we consider the word of the Lord, though, now let's turn our hearts to Him in prayer. Let's ask Him to meet with us around this word. Our Father and our God, we're thankful that we have Thy written word. Lord, we're thankful that it's just not a book. But Lord, it is in very truth Thy word. The word that Thou hast said shall never pass away. The word that Thou hast promised us shall not return to You void. The word indeed that Thou hast said to us is sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, we're thankful that Thou dost send forth Thy word to reveal Thyself, but also to accomplish in our hearts a work to make us like Christ. Lord, it is our plea before Thee this day that Thou wilt bless Thy word. We pray that Thou wilt anoint it by the Spirit of God to do its work within us. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt use now also the words that Thou hast prepared for this hour, Lord, in the hearts of Thy people, to cause them to cleave to Thee and to love Thee and to know Thee and to go on with Thee. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt bless us as we would consider Thy word. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt help me as Thy servant. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt direct thought and word. I pray, O God, that Thou wilt give me the Holy Ghost, truly that we might see the Lord Jesus glorified in all things. Bless us now, we pray, and meet with our hearts, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. The text is the first phrase of Galatians chapter 2 and 21. The apostle says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God." This morning we're going to consider grace, pure and simple. I will admit that you may be thinking, "Mark, didn't we go into chapter 3 last week?" Yes, we did. I think, though, this week we're going to take a baby step backward in our consideration of Galatians. The topic that lies before us as we go down into chapter 3 is a very large subject. It has to do with the role of the Holy Ghost in the life of a believer. It has to do with not so much how our redemption is accomplished. Paul deals with that in Galatians chapter 2. But he in Galatians chapter 3 begins to look more specifically at how our redemption is applied. How our redemption actually comes to find its place in our heart and life. How we live in the light of our redemption. What is the Holy Ghost's role in all of that? Because there is such a vital, and I say that word advisedly, there is a vital relationship and connection between the work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, and the fact that they are not separated. They are not two distinct things, but they are linked together, as Paul will make. I don't want us to begin a subject that I'm going to have to stop after one point and then leave for a week and come back. So what I'm going to do is to take a little baby step backwards to set a stage, so to speak, to set a framework upon which we may go forward as we consider the work of the Holy Ghost. What we would expect to see the Holy Ghost do within us. What we would expect to see the Holy Ghost produce in our lives. We shall consider that, but it may take longer than what I would have this morning. This morning, I want us to take another look at what Paul says in verse 21, where he says, "I will not frustrate," or "I do not frustrate the will or the grace of God." As we said before, when Paul makes that statement, he says, I am not going to set aside what I have in Christ. I am not going to belittle. I am not going to nullify what I have learned and what I have received in Jesus Christ for the sake of trying to do that which is advised by the Judaizers that have come in here. I'm not going to go that route. But I'm going to trust alone in the person of Jesus Christ, not only as the Redeemer, but also as the power of the one who will see me through this life. And in fact, he says, in the life I live now by the grace or by the faith of the Son of God that loved me and gave himself for me. Along with that truth, I think, though, that we might do well to see that Paul indicates here that grace does a certain work that he cherishes. Grace has an effect that he desires to see. He said, I want to see grace do something in me. There's something that I want to find happening in my life. I want to know the grace of God. I want to see all of the fullness of God's purposes for me poured out and fulfilled within my life. And so he makes the statement, I don't want to hinder that work for any reason. I don't want to hinder the Lord from being gracious to me. I don't want to hinder in the slightest degree the grace of God from working fully within me. And so, we might ask, as sort of a setting our stage for this morning, what is that work that he wants to see done? What is the work that Paul would say, I want God to do these things in me. I want the grace of God to do a certain thing within me. In other words, we might even ask this, what does grace do that is precious? What is it that grace does that might be sweet to my soul? Now, I will say, perhaps there is, and I would like to perhaps deal with a subject here that has commonly come up. In fact, I was reading in preparation for this, and it was amazing to me how many writers I was reading through that came up with the same thought that I was thinking. There's a perception that is widespread that if we were to make much of grace, if we were to make much of the matter of grace, that it is the ultimate end of our desires for God, that the end of that making much of grace would end up being antinomianism. You say, well, what in the world is that? Antinomianism. Well, it simply means this. No law. No law. Well, there would be an opening up of freedom to sin. If you preach much on grace, you're just removing all the restraints from doing that which is right. In fact, I would say that it's often been raised as an objection to the full proclamation of the grace of God, that it tends to make men think that the escape from sin is very, very easy, and that consequently it causes them to think that their sin is less deadly than it really is. Well, let me say something. People do say that. Some people have abused that truth. There are some people in this world who, when they hear grace preached, they do come to the conclusion that, well, that means then I don't have to be careful about what I do. After all, I'm under grace now, therefore I can go out and I can sin, or I can live in a way that perhaps is on the borderline with sin, and there's no consequence, there's no ramifications from it. Yes, people come to that conclusion. And I think perhaps all of us, in one degree or other, have seen people who have come underneath that way of thinking. But my question is this. Shall we stop preaching grace because men abuse the truth? Shall we say we are not to point to the grace of God as a work that must be done in our lives or something we must have in our lives because men abuse grace? Well, if that were the case, if we must say, well, you can't preach much on grace, you need to preach on something else because men do that, then we would also have to say, well, then that means that there should be no book of Hebrews. You say, well, what are you saying? The same rationale would apply this way. Because men abused the sacrifices in the Old Testament, men actually, yes, there were people, there were Jews who actually believed that the sacrifices and the giving of the sacrifices was that which caused God's appeasement and caused God to turn away from the sin. It was the observance of God's law that saved them. Yes, there were people in the Old Testament that believed that. But having said that, if that was the case, and I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, by the way, should Paul not preach on the sacrifices because men abuse them? You say, oh, no, you can't do that. Well, likewise, you cannot say, because there are people out there who say you can just sin or do whatever and God will be gracious and you can take sin lightly, therefore we shouldn't have the preaching on it. But also, let me say this too, and this is where we're really going to come today, and I hope the Lord will just make it simple to us. You don't have to worry about God's grace, really, as far as being abused by sinners. God has hedged about grace with certain safeguards. And I think we're going to look at that this morning. What are the safeguards that God has placed on His grace to make sure that it really does prove to be that which He sends it forth to do? And so this morning, that's going to be our thought. We're going to consider Paul's comments, I will not frustrate the grace of God. And we're going to look at the nature of grace. The nature of grace as our subject. And we're going to deal with some common misperceptions. Now, let me say this right off the bat. When I say that we see some misperceptions, I'm not saying that this may be your misperception. I'm not saying that this is every man's misperception. But what I am saying is that there are misperceptions about the nature of God's grace that leads us to see error infiltrating into the Church of Christ. I've got five things we're going to note. Hopefully we'll be through them without too much delay. First, the first misperception that I would like to present, and this is not my point, I'll give you my point in just a second. The misperception is this: grace is good, but it is not essential to my walk. It makes things much easier, but it is still possible to go forward with God without grace. Now, I hope none of us here would ever allow that thought to come into our mind. I hope we would never get to the point where we would say, I don't really need grace. It's a good thing. Oh, Lord, do be gracious to me. Lord, do give Thy grace to my heart. Do Thy work within me that I may go forward. But perhaps it is possible to go forward without it. There are some, perhaps, that might think that that is something that can happen. My point, then, is this about the nature of grace. Grace is essential. Grace is essential for us. It's been said by one who wrote a particular theology book that we all know and probably have. It's been said that grace is the goodness of God toward the sinner in their guilt. Mercy is the goodness of God toward the sinners in their misery. God's goodness is something that we cannot do without. We cannot look at grace as just being something that is a desirable help amid our struggles. It is not just other than that. The good heart of God taking pity on me to the point that compassion is given. No, grace is the goodness of God without which I can know no good. I can know no benefit. I can know no help. Grace is the purposed intervention of God out of His goodness. We have said many times that grace is effectual, that grace actually works, that grace actually does what God means for it to do. God never gives grace without it having an end. God never gives grace without that end being realized. God's grace is not something that can be frustrated. It cannot be, because God is not one who can be frustrated in His person. Well, just having said that, and this is a point perhaps that most of us would say, Mark, I don't have a real problem with this. Well, fine. But I just am trying to establish a fact. Grace is essential. It's essential to us in our salvation. Most of us would have to say, oh, that's absolutely true. Without the grace of God, there is no salvation. Without God working in our hearts, you shall not be drawn to Christ. You shall not be drawn to the place where you realize that you are a sinner. You shall not be drawn to the place where you you shall not be drawn to a place where you will not know repentance. Without grace, there is no salvation. What is the case without grace? Well, let me just tell you what the state is without grace. There was a man, probably about 300 years ago. I guess he's somewhat known. A man named Jonathan Edwards. Perhaps you have heard of him. He actually did write the sermon. He actually read it, but he didn't really preach it per se. He read a sermon in his pulpit one week, and it was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In that message, Edwards presents where sinners are without grace. Without grace, sinners are under the hand of a wrathful God. Sinners are not in the place where they can just go through life and they can live as they would like, and perhaps God will weigh out what they have done through the course of their days and look at that and say, well, it is enough or it is not enough. Edwards' contention was that sinners, because they are under the wrath of God, are, as it were, men held over the pit of hell with only a spider's web to suspend them. That spider's web, you might say, is a grace of sorts, but it will not be anything that will cause you to stay out of hell. Let me say, there's only one thing that causes a man to stay out of hell, and that is the grace of God. The grace of God applied to that man's heart, whereby the Spirit of God draws him unto Christ in saving faith. And I might just say this as a point to all of us. Let us not go through this life thinking that we can come up to God as we are, or we'll make it out all right, or we'll get to the end of our days and everything will just be fine. Well, that's not the case. Unless God is gracious to you, dear friend, you haven't got a ghost of a chance. You don't have a prayer, so to speak, and that's quite literal. Without the grace of God, you have no plea. Without the grace of God, you don't have anything that you can point to and say, this is a reason why God should be merciful to me. It is the grace of God that keeps you from being cast into hell headlong. Paul comments on that very fact in Ephesians, where he says in chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Paul is saying, God was gracious. God was good. God purposed in His heart that He would save the sinner. That if you are regenerate here this morning, that God would save you. God purposed to save you. And God said, let it be. And it's because of that grace that He extended to your heart to bring you to Himself that you are now redeemed. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, perhaps we could even quote that. Most of us could. For by grace are ye saved, through faith. What? No. Through grace that leads to faith. It is grace that saves us. It is essential. It is that which we cannot do without if we are to be saved. But also, I think, more to the light, more to the point of what we're talking about this morning, we must understand that grace is essential to the Christian walk. We must know the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 9 and 8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. 2 Corinthians 12 and 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore I will glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The grace of God is that which we should be turning our hearts and minds to, that we might walk the Christian life, that we might do that which is well-pleasing to God. Indeed, the child of God that thinks he can stand or go forward to a life of usefulness, victory, and joy, apart from knowing the grace of God, is very much deceived. We must have grace for our salvation. Likewise, we must have grace for our walk with God. Thirdly, we must have grace to know God. Grace is essential in knowing God. Hebrews 12 and 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be removed, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. John comments in 1 John 5 and 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and that we are in Him, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. The Lord causes us to know Him by grace. He has purposed within His heart to do us good. So that was the definition that we have read. the definition of grace, that God would do good for His people. God does us good and that He saves us. He brings that good to bear and that He helps us to walk with Him. And then we see that grace is also essential in knowing God. Perhaps we have not wrestled with that misperception. If that's the case, amen. Amen. It's good that we be not under a delusion to think that we can live without grace. But let me go to perhaps some misperceptions that are more common even among us. Here is a misperception. That grace only leads to not doing anything, not showing love for the Lord, and it leads to no restraint against sin. Let's take a look at this particular thought. The thought then is, the misperception is, that grace goes soft on sin. That grace does go soft on sin. That's what we oftentimes perceive about grace. That is so far from the truth. My second point then is this. Grace does not go soft on sin. In fact, I think the basis that we have for thinking what we do in those kinds of cases is that we perceive that grace is in some ways opposed to justice. Perhaps we might see if a man sins a great sin and is very guilty, that the fact that God would wash away his sin in just a very short second upon hearing his confession, well, we might think that's not really fair. That God would just, you know, all you have to do is just confess that sin. That doesn't seem quite right. That seems like you're going awfully soft on sin. When you can say that a man could be a great sinner and just simply turn and pray and ask the Lord to forgive him, and the Lord doesn't. Where's the ramifications for that sin? Where's what's going to keep him from sinning again if all he can think in his mind is, I can do this great sin and now I just confess and the Lord washes me and I can go right out and do it again? Where's the restraint on that? In fact, it leads us to think that we can get off easy with sin. Well, let me just give you an illustration. Let me point you to an incident where we see a man who went through great sin and just exactly how the Lord dealt with it. And I would have to say, you see nothing but the gracious hand of God in this incident, for if this man had really gotten what he deserved, he would have been dead in a minute. I would point you to the illustration of David and his great sin. Perhaps you will remember that after David sinned that great sin with Bathsheba, that there came a man to him, a prophet, a man who was bearing, as it were, the word of God to David. And he comes into that place where David was after some months had gone by and Bathsheba was found with child. And Nathan comes to David and he says, I want to tell you of an incident in Israel. I want to tell you about something that's happened, O king. And then, of course, we go through that incident. Perhaps some of you are familiar with it. That there was a man who had, as it were, one little lamb in his household. And that little lamb was brought up, the comment was by Nathan, that the little lamb was brought up on his knees, and that there was, as it were, a relationship between that man and that little lamb, as if that lamb was almost like a daughter to him. Well, then Nathan says, but hear this, O king, there came a time when there was a rich man in Israel who had visitors come to him, and he was loath, as Nathan said, loath to take one of his own sheep. So he went and took the man's little lamb, and he slew that lamb. And he presented that lamb before his guests that they might eat. And of course, perhaps you remember that David's comment was, and it says, David's anger was greatly kindled. And he said, the man that hath done this shall surely die. And Nathan puts his finger up and he points to David. And matter-of-factly says, thou art the man. Perhaps you'll recall, most commentators would suggest that this is true. That Psalm 51 was the psalm that David wrote as he realized what had happened. As David came to the place where he knew that he had sinned against God, that psalm was penned, and David's great confession was made. I want us to see three things about God's grace and relationship to David here in this incident, in which I am saying grace does not go soft on sin. Please understand this. Do not ever think that you can just sin and God's grace will just pass over your sin. It will not happen. Because here we read that grace, and it's nothing other than grace, the grace of God does three things in the heart of David. First, grace convicts. Grace convicts. And I will say, very often God will prove Himself merciful by allowing His people to come face to face with the horrific nature of their sin. You know, sometimes we feel, oh, that's a terrible thing when I am feeling guilty. And you know what's amazing is to have men stand up and try to preach you out of feeling guilty for your sin. Don't feel that that's you need to accept yourself, you need to have a better self-image or some such thing. The Lord placed upon David's heart a deep sense of guilt. You read that through in Psalm 51. David was brought to the place of almost despair. David was brought to the place where when he looked on that little baby that was born, every breath that baby breathed in and every time it exhaled, he heard his own guilt sounding to his ears. David was full of guilt. He couldn't get away from it. It was over his head, as he says in that psalm. Do not think that God goes light on sin. Do not think that when God is gracious to you as a saint, that means He's just going to wipe away your sin and you're not going to have to think anything more about it. That's not the case. Oftentimes, God brings you face to face with guilt. He brings you face to face with your sin so that you see that it is hideous and that you cannot go on. It's almost like you cannot lift your head. You ever been there? You ever thought that? You ever felt that? Ever seen that? Ever known that? Well, I'm telling you, I have. The place where the Lord has brought me face to face with my guilt so bad, I felt like I was just going to pop. And I thought, I can't go on. That is grace at work. Grace makes you sick of your sin. Grace makes you see it for what it is. It is the grace of God that shows you how heinous you have been against God. Do not think that grace goes light on sin. There is no flippant passing over sin when grace is employed. In fact, I read a comment by Mr. Spurgeon this week that said, in fact, he came right out very blunt and said this. He says, I do not believe that any sinner is ever forgiven. This is really good. I do not believe that any sinner is ever forgiven until he consents in his soul to the justice of God if he would never be forgiven. Oh God, you would be right if you never forgave me. My sin is so black. It is so wicked. It is so vile. I am so guilty before God. You say, that's a terrible place to be brought. That's a hard place to be brought. That is an awful place. Who would want to ever be there? The man who knows the grace of God will be led there if you are in sin. Grace convicts. But grace also condemns. I'll take you back to what David said as Nathan told him that story. David said, the man that has done this shall surely die. You know, David passed sentence upon himself even before he heard what the matter was. You know, the Lord often, through the power of the Holy Ghost, lays a strong knowledge of guilt on our hearts. And sometimes, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, you'll recognize this when I say it, if it ever has. Sometimes the Word of God comes like a hammer that just crashes against your heart. You ever been so convicted and so condemned by God for your sin that you just read the Word of God and you feel, oh, this is me. The Word of God's a veritable hammer on my heart. The Lord is using it to bang me on the head, as it were, to cause me to understand that I am guilty before Him. You ever known that? You say, oh, that's a terrible thing. That's something that only those who are tremendous sinners ever know. No. That's what those who have been the receivers of grace know. Grace condemns. The Word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword. What do swords do generally? They are not just for holding in a parade while you go marching. That's not what a sword is used for. A sword is used for cutting. A sword is used for even more than that. A sword is used for cutting with force. the Word of God, oftentimes to our hearts, is meant to be, as it were, a sword that just lays us open. And when you are convicted and you are condemned by the Word of God, indeed, you'll have to say, I can give no flip answer now. I just simply can't get up and say, well, I'll just go on my way. I'll go out and do whatever I want to do again. God's forgiven me. I'll just go out and sin again. No, let me tell you what. When you truly come face to face with grace and the God's grace working in your heart, there will be none of that. And let me tell you what. The man who tells you that he can go out and just be what he was before and he's got God's grace and, you know, that he can just be... Let me tell you what. That man's never known grace. Grace convicts. Grace condemns. Now let me just take you to the end of it all. Grace also crushes. Grace also crushes. You read of David's comments in Psalm 51. David was a broken man because of his sin. The grace of God, I say, yes, it was the working of God's Holy Spirit and faithfulness to the covenant that was there with David, but God's grace crushed him. Psalm 51, verse 8. You can read it if you want to. And then down to verse 15. David says this, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Verse 17. David makes comment. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The Lord brought David to the place where he was absolutely broken. You say, well, that was just David. Oh, really? I can point you to some other men whom God broke that he might be gracious. One man was a man who was a great pervert. I say that word with all honesty and advisedly. He was that way. His name was King Manasseh. He may not have been perverted in the way that we necessarily think of perversion, but he was an idolater. He was a vile man of the worst sort. I don't think you can go to Scripture and point to a man who was more vile than King Manasseh. And yet you read of him that the Lord, while he was in captivity, broke him to the point where he was turned around and made a man who feared the Lord. There was another king, not perhaps so much of a pervert as he was, one who was prideful, King Nebuchadnezzar. What happened to him? Does anybody know the story there? Well, he says, I am great. My ascendancy is supreme. No one has a kingdom like I have a kingdom. And they said in the very same hour he was out there feeding with the beasts, eating grass. The Lord broke Nebuchadnezzar for his pride. But what was the end of that? That when Nebuchadnezzar came to himself, he said, the God of Daniel, He is God. He is God. And I say, let all men fear. Let me give you not only a man who was perverse and a man who was prideful, let me talk to you about a man who was presumptuous, and perhaps you might be able to relate to this man a little bit more. And I say this man perhaps is not so great a sinner as the other two. But in some ways he was. But the Lord broke him equally. A man who was with Christ the very night in which Christ was betrayed. A man who said very, very presumptuously and very audaciously, I will never forsake thee. Though every man in the world forsake you, I won't forsake you. And what happens? What happens to Peter? Peter does forsake him. He forsakes him right quickly, doesn't he? In just a matter of a few hours, he forsook him, renounced him even. Not just forsaking, but he renounced him three times. And then it said, when Peter saw the look of Christ and he remembered what he had said, the Word of God, there's that hammer, there's that sword, the Word of God, the Word of Christ in his own heart, it said that Peter went out and wept bitterly. The point of it being that Peter was a broken man. But was it to be that Peter was just to be broken because he was such a scoundrel? No, the Lord broke Peter for a purpose. Here we come back to grace. The purposeful mind of God. Luke 22 tells us exactly why Peter went through that time. That when he would be restored, he would strengthen his brethren. The Lord was going to use Peter, but Peter, by the grace of God, had to be broken. My point is simply this. Do not ever assume, or don't let us get in our minds that the subject of grace or the application of grace is something that goes soft on sin. It doesn't. It doesn't. It doesn't. God's grace leads us away from our sin. Well, lest we should think that this is a harsh view of grace, let us consider the next thought. And that is that the true grace of God takes you forward according to the purpose of God. Here's my point. Not only is grace essential, and not only does grace not go soft on sin, grace never leaves us where it finds us. Grace will never leave you where it found you. And here's the misperception. And here's why some of us would say that we know people who preach much of grace, who make much of grace, and it seems like they're just going on. They flippantly, as it were, confess their sin, and they can just go on and do the same thing all over again. Confess their sin, go on, do it again. You know, it's just. And here it is. There's so much sin in those people who would profess grace. And the assumption is this, and here's the misperception, that grace leaves you where you are. That you can just stay in your state of defeat. You can stay in where you find weakness. You can just go on as you are and God will dismiss your sin. No, that's not the case. Grace never leaves us where it finds us. I would point out to you underneath this thought that grace takes us away from that which displeases God. Do not forget, grace is the outworking of God's purposes. Let me say that again. Grace is the outworking of God's purposes. What God wants to have happen, grace brings about. That is a categorical truth that never alters. Grace always is the accomplisher of the will of God. Now, the question might be then, so what's the purpose of God? What is God's purpose regarding me? What is it that I know that God wants for me as a child of God? First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God. Can you make it any more plain than that? For this is the will of God, comma, meaning here comes the will, even your sanctification. God wants for you and for me to be free from sin. That is the will of God. And what God wills, what God wants, grace accomplishes. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. You know this verse. Paul says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's sanctification, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God means for us to be holy. Now, if God means for us to be holy, if God means for us to be sanctified, if that is indeed a part of the work of Jesus Christ that was purchased for us at the cross, he that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. If that work of sanctification is something that is going to go forward, and grace is that which God uses directly in the hearts and lives of His people, then we can make a very clear conclusion. Grace won't leave me alone. Grace won't leave me where I'm at. Grace will bring me along. It is the grace of God that brings me along and causes me to go on in the knowledge of Christ and causes me to be rid of my sin altogether. Why? Because that's the will of God. You know, I think it's quite amazing that Christians, would look at a man or a woman who offers as the excuse for their continuance in sin, "I'm under grace," that we would look at some people like that and conclude that God also allows His grace to be so used like that. No, God never uses His grace to allow a man to stay where he is in defeat and in sin and going on with the world. God never allows His grace to do that. So what do we say of a man? What do you say of a man who says, "Well, you know, I have the grace of God, so I can go out and I can do this, and the Lord will forgive me, and I can keep doing this, and you know, there's no consequence." What do you say of a man like that? Well, let me tell you what Paul says. Romans chapter 3 and verse 3 and the first part of verse 4 says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect, or make it so it doesn't work? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man," what? "A liar." A liar. Any man who says that he can live carelessly about sin and live carelessly in the light of his consequences is a liar. That's God's word. There is no such thing as a man who can say, "I have the grace of God," and he can continue on in a lifestyle that is against the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. It just doesn't happen. It does not happen. That man is a liar from start to finish, period. My point, let's not conclude. And this is what Paul's saying. Let's not conclude that the answer to those who lie is to swing to an outward conformity of the law so as to safeguard ourselves from going that direction. We don't have to worry. You don't have to give up grace and go to some other means in order to say, "This is going to be my power for living." No, that's not true. We don't have to safeguard grace. The Lord will not allow that to be perverted. The Lord will accomplish His grace. And a man who seeks to do it and can seemingly get away with it is a man who does not know grace. Second thought here. Grace also lifts you to a plane that you could in no other way reach. When I said that grace doesn't leave you where it found you, yes, it does not just leave you there, but the second part of that thought is it takes you somewhere. The grace of God, the effects of God's purposes upon the child of God, are outworked. It brings us to the place that we would never have been able to know unless the Lord had been gracious to us. I'll give you an example. The Apostle Paul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul is saying, God's grace, the goodness, the mercy, the movings of the heart of God, were upon me to such an extent that He changed me and made me what I would never have been otherwise. You think about what Paul would have been. Even if the Lord had just simply saved him that day on the Damascus Road without calling him to be an apostle and teaching him those years in the desert and these other things that the Lord did for Paul, preserving him through his shipwrecks and his times when he was in danger of robbers and all these other things, the Lord preserved and the Lord taught and the Lord made, molded Paul. You know, when Paul was just simply saved, you would say, "Well, this man, well, amen, the Lord's been merciful to a sinner, but I don't know what in the world He's going to use him for. This man has got such a terrible reputation. This man has got just so many things going against him. Nobody trusts him. He has limited abilities. He doesn't speak well." You know, that's what the Apostle Paul says. "You know, you think my letters are powerful, but you tell me that when I come to you that I am weak in speech among you." Well, Paul's admitting, "I'm not a great speaker." There's just not a whole lot about the Apostle Paul that we would say this guy, he had a lot of knowledge. He had a lot of nerve. But other than that, you can't say too much about him. But he says, "I've been made to be an apostle who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom is the power of God. The Lord has made me to be what I am." And I would just simply, and I'm not going to ask you to go for deep reflections here, but I would just simply ask you, if it weren't for the grace of God today, where would you be? What would you be? If God hadn't been merciful to you when you were running after your own way and your own sin, what would you be this day? And I would have to say, most all of us have. I tell you what, it boggles my mind. And you may say, well, brother, this is just... No, it boggles my mind that the Lord would ever put me in the place where I'm at. I'm telling you what, I did not want this. If you only knew me when I was a teenager, and even when I was into college, being a preacher was the last thing that I was wanting. But God's grace is greater than my sin. God's grace is greater than my inabilities, my doubts, my fears, my whatever else, my nervousness of speaking in front of people and all the other things that go along. The Lord's grace brings us to the place where we would never be without Him and His grace in our lives. And I say, you may feel like, well, brother, I'm not in such a great place right now. Yeah. Really? Is that the truth? Are you in not such a great place? The Lord says that He leads us beside still waters and in the green pastures. The Lord's got you. I don't know whether you realize this or not. Some of you may be scared, and this may scare you somewhat when I say this. But you know what? By God's grace, you are now in the very place where you will go on the best with God that you would anywhere, ever. You say, well, brother, this is not real happy. Well, the thing is, if you want the light to shine a little brighter, perhaps you need to turn your mind and your heart a little bit more to the Lord. If you want to get a little bit more peace and joy in that pasture and you want to be able to see the pasture for what it really is, start putting your eyes on Christ. Stop taking your eyes upon yourself, feeling sorry for yourself or whatever else it is that causes you not to behold the glory of God. The grace of God is that which has brought us to where we are. Well, wasn't that Newton that said in that song, Amazing Grace, 'Twas grace that led me safe thus far. Where are you? You're on heaven. Do you know this? Child of God, do you know this? You are on heaven's porch right now. You are but one step from glory. Where else would you want to be? Where would you want to be? God's grace has you now in the place where you are about to step off into glory. Where else would you be? You are now in the place where you can, as it were, serve Christ. You can, every one of us in this room, I don't know one of us, not one of us in this room who does not have a voice. Not one of us in this room does not have a tongue. At least I haven't been made aware of it if somebody's with that impediment. Every one of us, though, is in a position where we can tell others about Jesus Christ. You are in the place that you never would have been had God's grace not found you. You are in a place where you can tell of Christ. You know what? I don't know anybody in this room who can't see. Now, some of us are getting a little bit more that way than others, but we can still see. We can still read the Word of God. All of us are able to still sing His praises. All of us are still able, most of us, some of us are not doing so well on this one either, we're still able to walk, Linda, and I put you in my category for this one here. Some of us are still able to walk. We're still able to go and do for Christ. I say it is grace that has put you where you are. Do not sit down and feel sorry for yourself because your heart feels, I say, that you are not knowing the sustaining graces that you want. I say, consider where you are. You have been brought to a place now by the grace of God that you would have not known in any other way. Grace changes a man. That's what... I guess you could have taken all I just said and put that's the point. Grace changes a man. Grace does not leave you alone. Grace doesn't let you just merrily go on your way, embracing all your little sins, passing them off on God by some trite little confession. Grace does not leave you there. That's not grace. Paul says, I'm not going to sell short the grace of God. I'm not going to frustrate. I'm not going to nullify the work of God's grace. Well, we have another misperception about grace. And that is this. Well, when you know God's grace and you really are perhaps a receiver of God's grace, it's good, yes. It's good. But somehow, it always seems to make us stop striving. Grace makes you just sit down. Now, last week I commented about how we are to rest in Christ. When I say rest in Christ, I hope you all don't mean, it's one of those things, my wife said, Mark, you were on that point at a place where you should have given one of your, I don't mean this. What's it mean to rest in Christ? Does that mean you sit on your hands and you don't seek to serve Christ? You just sort of, well, the Lord's going to do everything that needs to be done. I'm just going to sort of sit here and rock, and when the Lord does do something, I'll raise my hand and say amen to it. Is that what we're talking about, resting in Christ? No, not at all. Resting in Christ is this, that I look at the person and the work of Jesus Christ and I see in Him the reason why God will accept me, and beyond that, why God will use me. My confidence is not in myself. My confidence is not in what I do. It's not in how I do it or how much I do it. My confidence is the fact that Jesus Christ has settled the matter. Now I do things in the light of that. I do things that the Lord would have me to do because I love Him. Resting in Christ, yes. But let me tell you something about grace. When you find God's grace at work in your heart, and here's the point in case you're trying to keep track, grace will leave you desiring more grace. That's one way that you can tell that you've truly known God being gracious to you, is if you feel like in your heart, Lord, I need more of that. I need more. I need more of Christ. I need more of your working. I need more of your faith generated in my heart. I need more of your Spirit speaking to me, convicting me, and showing me what I am. And I say, rather than opening the door so that your heart will be free to go after what it desires, grace has the effect of leaving you thirsty for greater grace. You say, Mark, how do you know this? Well, let me just read again Paul's own testimony. In Philippians, Paul makes this statement. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That is Paul speaking about grace. Paul is saying, God has been gracious to me, and I look at that graciousness, and it has led me to come to the point where I can say, I count everything but loss. You say, well, certainly, Paul, isn't that enough? Then God has been gracious. But no, what does Paul say in just the verses after that? He goes on to say this, what he wants. I've known grace, but now what do I want? Here's what he says. Oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And then down in verse 14, he says, I press for the mark, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, it's not enough. God has been gracious to me. But all that grace has done is whet my appetite that I might have more of Christ. Let me tell you what. The man who can say, I rest in the grace of God, and yet he has no hungering for the Son of God, the man's a liar. And you know what? Something that I perhaps think we all ought to take stock of and think of in our hearts. If we can say and testify much of God's grace in hearts and our lives, and yet we can seemingly go through our days without having one thought of Christ, or perhaps without uttering one word about Christ, I wonder whether you've known grace at all. You know how many Christians there are? Who, when you talk to them, you can talk to them about everything in the world. They'll talk to you about the Kansas City Chiefs all day long. They'll talk to you about their work. They'll talk to you about the stock market. They'll talk to you about the weather. They'll talk to you about their Aunt Gladys's right toe that's been infected for 3 weeks and she just can't get rid of it. They'll talk about everything under the sun except about Christ. And I say that a man who can go forever without the words of the Lord upon his lips or a testimony for Christ upon his heart, the man has known little or known no grace. Because grace takes us onward. The product of grace is a desire for Christ. Let me just say, we can know other ramifications. We can know other things of our desire as well. And let me just, you know, something that really is an amusing thing to me is to hear people, and I say amusing in a good way. Please don't say, I'm not making fun of people that get in this situation. But when people will come and say, oh, I am just so mourning over my sin. I just can't seem to get away. You know what I say? Good! I mean, my depression of heart because I see myself as being so bad before God. And I say, good! You say, Mark, how can you be so callous? Here's the reason why it's good, because that's the grace of God at work. It is God's grace that makes you sick of your sin. It is God's grace that makes you desire to be away from where your heart is now. It is God's grace that makes you to be one who mourns over your failures. The grace of God shows you where you are now and convinces you, I need more of Christ. I need more. I must have more of Christ. And so I say, grace will leave you desiring more grace. But then the last thing I want us to see is true about the nature of grace is this. Grace does not lead to any other end but Christ. And again, I say, we all are taking our example of the man who seemingly can just go on. You're telling me I can just go forward and sin all I want and there's no ramification. No. That's not the end of grace. Even the peace of heart that a man might seemingly conjure in his mind to some sort of thing, that's not grace. The end of grace is always the person of Jesus Christ. The Lord allows His working, His effectual, powerful working in our hearts to do something. And that is to show us our Savior. Grace brings us to the place first that we might know Christ. So says Peter. Good old Peter, a man who was crushed, a man who was brought under the full weight of God's grace, confesses at the end of his second epistle, the last word that we ever hear from Peter, of what he desires, of what the end was for all that he went through. And his words were this, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory now and forever. Amen. Oh, Peter says, the grace of God leads me to know Christ. Let me put it to you this way. I doubt that there is anything in this life that is sweeter than knowing Christ. If you truly are knowing Him. And when I say you know Christ, what am I saying? What am I talking about? Knowing what He's done for you? Knowing what has been accomplished by His work? Knowing what He is doing for you right now? Knowing the heart that He has for you? Learning all about your Savior? That is where grace leads us. That's the end. When we talk about what grace does, it brings us to know Christ. Let me put it to you this way again this morning. Your chief obligation, as well as your chief delight, as well as God's effective work in you today, is that you are to know Christ. Are you knowing Christ? Are you knowing Christ even this morning? I ask you plainly, are you growing in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ? Or are you not? Well, how are you going to go forward? You seek the hand of the one who gives grace. You seek the hand of the one, as Paul will say, and we'll notice this later down in Galatians chapter 2, that the Lord ministers to us the Holy Ghost by the grace of God. If you want to know more about Christ, seek the hand of Him who gives us grace. because that's where it will lead us. It'll lead us to Christ. Second thing, not only is that we might know Christ, but that we might experience Christ. That we might experience Christ. And now I say we're entering into an arena that perhaps is even more of a challenge to the hearts of God's people. Perhaps we know much about Christ, but is it quite true that we all can say, yes, I'm experiencing Christ? I'm walking with Christ? My condition is as Christ Himself described in John chapter 14, that He will come to us and manifest Himself to us. Are we truly walking with the Son of God? Have we met with Him even this day? Have we heard His Word to our own heart? The grace of God is meant to bring you to the place where you can experience Jesus Christ. John 1:14 tells us about Christ and what He is to His people. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of His fullness, have we all received in grace for grace. We can experience the fullness of Jesus Christ. You can experience walking with Jesus Christ. I'm not just making this up. This isn't just fodder for a good sermon. This is truth. How do you get there? How do you get to that place? Is the grace of God at work, producing many, many things, producing all sorts of fruit? But I say we are to be a people who are to work indeed to enter in. You know, it's been said, and I like this little statement here, God's promises demand man's activity. God's promises demand man's activity. God promises that He will be with us. He will be one who will meet with our souls. He will be one who will make Himself to be known and experienced. Well, what then lies upon us? To seek. To seek. You are to seek. You are to be busy about seeking. And I could ask you, are you busy about seeking? Well, you don't understand my life, Mark. You don't understand. You know, I've got this and that and the other thing that just take up my time. And instead of, well, then let not there be any surprise that perhaps you are not experiencing Christ the way that you could. You know, there is such a thing as setting priorities in life. And perhaps I may say it this way, as your pastor and as one who perhaps has come to have to realize this for his own self, you know, sometimes you have to say, priority number one is my feeding my soul. That's priority number one. Everything else, including making a job or having a job, making money, whatever, it's a secondary priority. For the people of God, we must be a people that experience Christ. Last thing. Grace brings us to seek Christ as the end, that we might glorify Christ. That we might glorify Christ. You know, I have to say, really, when we are going to get to the end of our days, I don't know whether you think about this. I think the last 3 or 4 years, these kinds of thoughts, since I flipped over that 40 mark, sort of, you know, these thoughts come a little bit more, you know. What am I going to have to show at the end of my days? When I get to the end and I look back over my days, what is it that I'm going to look at that's going to bring any joy? Well, you can look at your family and say, that's going to bring me joy. I can see what the Lord's doing with my children. I'm glad to say that that's going to be perhaps right soon my own situation. That's going to be a very fun thing. That's going to be a wonderful thing to be able to look back and see the grace of God in your family, what He's done for your children. That's tremendous. You might think of some other thing, perhaps some accomplishment that you've done, say, that was really a worthwhile thing. But let me just put it to you very bluntly. There is nothing that's going to cause you joy in your heart when you stand with your foot in the air, just about ready to pass over from the porch into the reality of glory. There's nothing that's going to bring you joy in your heart as much as knowing, I have been allowed to bring glory to King Jesus. That's where our joy will be. I've been useful. I think that's what Paul says when he comes to Timothy. In the last parts of 2 Timothy, he says, I'm now ready to depart. I'm ready to go. And I know that there's a crown laid up for me. Why? Because I fought the fight. I've run my course. I've kept the faith. I have lived in the light of the grace of God upon me. I've seen what it's done, and I have not tried to frustrate that grace or nullify it by inserting things that ought not be there. Inserting things that would be speaking of my own abilities rather than Christ's. And he says, "No, I'm ready to be offered up. I'm ready to go." Oh, may we have a similar heart. So what's my conclusion? Well, basically this. Are we to look at at grace as a cause to do nothing for Christ? Is that how we're to see grace? Is it an excuse for tolerating sin in our hearts? Not at all. We must see that grace is our great reason to cry to the Lord for an increase in help and strength. The Lord hath hitherto helped us. The Lord hath been gracious to us. Shall He not be gracious still? We can count on that. We should rest in that. We should plead for that. Oh God, be gracious still, that I may know Christ, that I may experience Christ, that I may glorify Christ. Indeed, may God make this the desire and the purpose of all of our hearts for His name's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again we come to Thee in Jesus' name. Lord, we pray this morning that Thou wilt prove Thyself gracious still. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt allow the words that we have thought on this morning to draw us unto Thyself. Lord, we are a people that do need to cleave to our God. We need to walk with Thee. O Lord, we are a people that do need to experience Christ. And so, O God, we pray that Thou wilt be gracious to us yet. O Lord, let Thy good purposes be accomplished in the hearts of Thy people. Draw us away from our sins. Lord, we do not say before Thee, "Go light upon our sins, O God." Lord, I pray indeed that Thou wilt take us all in hand and do for us and to us what needs to be done, that we would be a people who are freed from their sin, that we might go on with Christ. O God, leave us not to ourselves. Leave us not where Thou dost find us, even in this hour. O God, take us on with Thyself, we pray. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt allow us the joy of knowing more and more and more of a desire in our hearts for Thy grace, for Thy goodness, for the knowledge of Christ. O bless us, O God, we pray. Do Thy work upon this congregation for Thy name's sake. Lord, come and glorify Thyself much. Now, O God, we commend ourselves to Thee. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt continue with us as we walk before Thee in this Thy day. Lord, do bless us. Do help us. And let the glory of Thy grace shine much upon our hearts. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.